And the topic is jumping to conclusions. I don't know how many times in my 35 years of being a Christian, I have jumped to conclusions regarding a situation or regarding people. And you know, sometimes you think I got the gift of discernment. I know what's going on there. And you're absolutely wrong. Totally wrong. And what's worse is when you go tell somebody else before you've checked it out, and then you've spread the burden of forgiveness all along the way, and there's no basis in truth. You know, we do fall into those errors because sometimes we're so shocked we don't think through what the right thing is to do when that happens. Well, that's what happened here in chapter 22 of Joshua. Sometimes we think the best of an action, and when it turns out for evil, we're a little shocked going, gee, how could I have been so lame and not figured that out? And so we learn to kind of protect ourselves and always kind of think the worst first. And then if it turns out good, well, fine. But when you think the best and then you get ripped off because it really was evil, sometimes in your pride you think, well, I should have known better. But actually, Jesus wants to approach people thinking the best first. Not thinking the worst first. You know, when you go down to Mexico, the rule of law is you're guilty until proven innocent. So if you break the speed limit, you're guilty. And you're thrown in jail without having a chance to kind of prove yourself. And sometimes it can be really, really a terrible experience. But if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we need to walk in His footsteps. And as we observe Him in the Gospels, and see that carried out by the apostles in the book of Acts and through the epistles, we find that God desires that we walk in love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love believes all things. Doesn't mean that love is lame or stupid. It means that God's love believes the best first. So let's take a look at this tonight. We're going to see an incident that took place as the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh were released to go back to their territories on the east side of the Jordan River. And we're going to examine what took place and the reaction of those activities, and hopefully we're going to be reminded of how we can avoid falling into the same pitfalls among our own brethren as believers. So let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, it's good to have the Word of God to minister to us, to be used by the Holy Spirit to deal with us in some areas as You're looking to refine us and purify us. And so tonight, Lord, as we read this history, help us to see Jesus in it and the desire of our Lord to make us more like Him. And so open our ears and our eyes tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the first 6 verses as we see Joshua releasing these faithful Easterners. I'm going to call them Easterners because it's just easier to say 2.5 tribes all the time. So the Easterners, those that ended up settling on the eastern side of the Jordan River and that whole area. Follow along with me, verses 1-6. And Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days, up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as He promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be careful, but take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Remember, it had been 7 years since these eastern tribes had seen home. Talk about a long tour of duty. You know, we are very familiar with having to send our sons and daughters to Iraq and to fight that war in Afghanistan or other places. And if they're gone 1 year or 2 year, you know, it's dramatic that they're coming back finally, you know, and it just seems like a long time. Well, how about 7 years? You were not allowed to go back within that 7 year time period. And these tribes, these 2.5 tribes, were faithful. All the warriors from those tribes were faithful to the Lord to keep their word, to let their yea be yea. And they fought alongside their brethren, helped them to take the large portions of land, to break up the major strongholds, and then to see them each get their own portion by lot. And so now here are these tribes, these warriors from the Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. They left behind their families. They left behind their farms to help the rest of their brethren to obtain what God wanted for them. And now it's time for them to go back across the Jordan River and enjoy what God had given to them. You know, the area of land east of the Jordan River had been conquered under Moses' leadership. And everyone there were fighting together here, and a couple of kingdoms that were ruled by a very, very large men were overthrown, and their land was given to these 2.5 tribes. It took 7 years for them to fulfill their promise now to help fight with their brethren on the western side. And now, as Joshua releases them, he gives them one more exhortation, and it's kind of a sixfold exhortation. You can count it here over in verse 5. He says, number one, take heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Number two, to love the Lord your God. Not just doing commandments, but loving the Lord your God. Number three, to walk in all his ways. To walk means it's your pattern of life. And the word all is very important here, and that's the word that should be circled, to walk in all of his ways. Number four, to keep his commandments. Number five, to hold fast to him. And when I think of the word holding fast, I think of hurricanes in Florida and you holding fast to some pole while the winds are whipping your legs out at parallel line to the ground. Holding fast so you don't get blown away. And number six, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you look at these six exhortations here, notice that the Lord was to be the focus of their lives. The Lord was to be the focus. If they were going to really enjoy all that God had given to them, they were to maintain this focus with all their being. Then they would truly enjoy what God had given to them. And you know, the same is true for us today under our Joshua, Jesus. God wants us to enjoy life in him. He wants the Lord to be the foundation so that from that focus, we can look at life and we can see what's going on and we can actually enjoy what is happening around us. We can see this world through an entirely different perspective. Christians ought to be the ones who enjoy life the most because the joy is pure. They don't need Coors. They don't need marijuana. They don't need the inebriation to bring pleasantries and giddiness and laughter and escape. But in Christ, you have the ability to enjoy life even when things are going rough, because you've got a hope that goes beyond the difficulty that's taking place. Christians are the ones that can really have a true joy, a pure joy, if their focus is on their Joshua. When you get off focus, when your camera gets knocked out of kilter and your focus is out and you start looking at other things or looking at yourself, my needs, my wants, my desires, my lusts, all of a sudden, the pleasures you're chasing don't fulfill your life. They don't fulfill you at all. It's only when you get your focus back on the Lord that you can really enjoy life to the full. Verses 7 through 9. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Here now Joshua is blessing them. He's given them that charge, first of all, and now he's going to release them with this blessing. Return with much riches to your tents. You know, we forget that they were fighting for 7 years and they had conquered stronghold after stronghold after stronghold, and all of the goods that were contained within those cities were now their own spoils. And all they crossed the Jordan with just their swords, basically, and now they come back with not just gold and silver, but livestock and clothing and bronze and all the rest and iron. And it was like the Lord said, you know, I'm going to take what was there. I'm going to give it to you so that you can build your life, that you can take these things and spread it out amongst your brethren and build your life and make your home. You know, when we look at what took place here, remember that God was in charge of how things fell in place. And there's a reason why he laid it upon Joshua's heart to write things like this, in this manner. I firmly believe that the Holy Spirit was in charge of this record, how it was written. Because you see, there's another purpose other than mere history that these things are here. And the purpose has to do with laying a pattern of things in heaven that God wants to do in the future through the coming Joshua, Jesus Christ. And so as I look at these folks and I see them tearing down strongholds and taking the spoils back with them, what am I to make of all of it as far as my life now in Jesus? I think that, first of all, God desires to take the challenges and difficulties of our life here on earth, because that's what happened with them back then, and to turn them around to produce bounty in our lives. Now, it may not be bounty in the physical sense, as it was here, but it will be bounty in the inner man, the spiritual life, and the fulfillment deep in the soul. And so when I look at the goods and the possessions that they were able to acquire, I don't immediately think of health and wealth and, oh, I'm going to get rich and have fancy things. Because in Christ now, the emphasis is upon the inner full life. And God wants to bring that deep satisfaction in the soul so that whether you have things or you don't have things, it's secondary. Because the life that God has put in you is just so satisfying. But it's only going to happen if you continue to follow the patterns and lessons set forth by our Joshua, Jesus. So what are those lessons? How do we have a full life? Okay, what do we find about our Joshua, Jesus? All we have to do is read the Gospels. See how he dealt with people. See how he reached out to those who were cast off by society. See how he loved the unlovely. See how he reacted when he was attacked verbally. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30 says this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Many people, when they finish the Gospels, they say, you know, I've read that four times. That should do me for at least a couple of years. Now I know the story. But I think there's a reason why there are four accounts of the life of Jesus is because he should be four times the focus of all the rest of the Bible. We need to see him over and over and over again because our life changes and different responsibilities come upon us, different challenges come upon us, different trials. And we have to go back and see, how would Jesus do this? And then we have to think, what has he already done for us? It's okay to wear a WWJD, bracelet or put it on your car, but then you've got to go further and then think, what did he do for me? Because it's not me just imitating Jesus, it's letting him work in me and work through me. What has he done for me? He wants to work in me that he might work through me. Let's look at verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. You got to put yourself in their sandals. You know, you've got to kind of catch the idea of what it must have been like finally to go back home. They had been away from their wives and their kids for 7 years. No letters, no postmen, no email, nothing, no pictures, you know, nothing. Their kids were 7 years older. Imagine just having a baby right before you had to cross the Jordan and go fight with your brethren. Now think about it. Your little baby is 7 years old. Man, I missed that whole time. What do they look like? You know, what are they acting like? Are they behaving themselves? Well, it's too late for that after 7 years, you know. But just put yourself right there. It was a tremendously exciting time. And so they make their way to the Jordan River. And something that just hit me this time when I was covering, when I was reading it, is that the Jordan River didn't part for them. There's no mention of the miracle occurring. And so, you know, bummer, we got to get wet this time, you know. And so here's these, you know, tens of thousands, it's estimated about 50,000 warriors are now making their way across the Jordan River. But before they do, They want to build this altar. And the text tells us that it's a great and impressive altar. It means it took some thought and some time to put together. So here they were at the Jordan. The last time they had seen the Jordan was when it was backed up and they went across on dry land. What an experience. What an emotional time for these troops. And so what they did is they put together this altar, not just a simple small pile of stones, but this great altar. And the word impressive comes in there, which is kind of cool because it just fills the whole thing out. There was something deep in their heart that they had to express outwardly. There was something about the dangers for their future generations that chilled their soul and brought them to the point of building this altar. There are times in our life when God brings us to a point where He has done so much for us and we are aware, freshly aware of all the goodness of God. All the times He's rescued us, all the times He's protected us, provided for us, all the times He has been faithful to His word. And we think back and we go, you know, God, I don't want my kids to forget this. And I want to set up a memorial to Your name and Your faithfulness so that that identity is set. And they were worried. These tribes were worried because once they crossed the Jordan, they could see how that in future generations, the next children to be born might look at the Jordan River as a real dividing line and saying, you know, you're not a part of us. We're over here. We're connected. You're divided. Because it's the nature of man to think you're in the best spot and anybody who doesn't look like you is kind of off. And that's of the flesh. That's not of the love of God. And so they wanted to build this altar as a memorial and a reminder that they were all together. All 12 of those tribes were together as part of one. Well, it's in their own simplicity that they built this altar, simplicity of heart, but there's a reaction. Verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. I want you to underline a phrase here. They heard someone say. A rumor. They heard someone say. How did they know about this? Who was this someone? How did they find out about it? They just happened to observe what was going on from a distance, saw what they were doing, and then went and told the rest of the people. They didn't bother to go to these 2.5 tribes and just ask what was going on. They just looked and judged and made a calculated conclusion that it was evil. And they went back and they affected almost 500,000 people. They heard someone say. It appears from the text here that the 2.5 tribes had already crossed the Jordan and were now settled in with their families. And now here's this big, huge trouble. I think part of the responsibility has to be laid at the feet of the 2.5 tribes. You know, they should have thought this through and considered what this might look like to their brethren. It's called walking in love. They should have sent at least a delegation back to Joshua and saying, you know, I don't want you to jump to conclusions, Josh. What's happening here is we just want to put some kind of memorial there for future generations to be sure they understand we're all together in this. That would have just settled the whole issue. But I think in the excitement and in the concern about future generations and now being able to go back home after 7 years, I think just in the innocency and simplicity of their heart, they built it and didn't think about how it would affect other people. But you know, God calls us to walk in love. We have freedoms and liberties to express ourselves to the Lord and to express our worship to the Lord. But sometimes it might stumble others. And we have to walk in love and think about how it may affect others. And then, on top of that, you got someone who just happens to watch and doesn't go check the truth of what's going on, but just makes a judgment call about what's happening outwardly and then goes and spreads the rumors, and 500,000 of the children of Israel are all up in arms ready to go to war. I think it's the same with us today. We're called to love one another. And walking in love demands that we consider how our lives might affect others. My rights and liberties that I have in Christ are not to be held as inalienable rights to be exercised whenever and however I deem necessary. I must consider others who may have a weaker conscience toward God in these areas. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the direction on what should be done and how it should be done regarding my freedoms and liberties. You know, suppose you are hosting your parents. They're here from out of town, from the Northeast, because it's so cold. They want to come down to Arizona, warm up. But your dad loves his Irish whiskey. You know, you don't go for it. It's not what you do, but he's really into it. You know, he throws one back every night before he goes to bed, and it's kind of his gig. And so, you know, he keeps it there in the cupboard by the fridge. And so, you know, you're dealing with it and you're going, okay, he's only going to be here a week. It's fine. Be sure to get it out of the way. I don't want the kids, you know, seeing it or whatever else. And so it's fine. Well, you forget that you have a home Bible study at your house that Friday night. And so, this new family that just has come to church decided to check out the home study because it's nearby. And so you're busy getting the house ready, and Dad comes home, and he pulls out his whiskey, puts it on the counter, and then he gets a phone call, and he walks off. And so this couple comes in, and they say, you know, introduce, hi, I'm Sutton, you know, we're just going to your church, and they come around the corner in the kitchen, because that's what happens with home studies. Everybody goes to the kitchen first, usually. And then here is this half a bottle of whiskey popped open. And you come around the corner, and they're like, they're both staring at it, and they're kind of looking at each other. Well, you have a choice to make right there. Your choice is to pour one for everybody, you know? No. Your choice is to say, well, hey, I have liberty, and, you know, it doesn't matter. Let them get over it. If they got a problem with it, that's tough. They got to learn to grow up. Or you can walk in love and realize that just judging by the reaction, you may need to do a little follow-up and a little explanation. I think that's walking in love. Now, after the explanation, if they, are real critical and judgmental, then there's nothing you can do about that. But at least you deserve to walk in love and give an explanation to the whole thing. You know, you understand what I'm trying to say about liberties, you know. So, and here was this big, huge, great, impressive altar. And from what it looked like, from a distance, it looked like they had immediately gone to idol worship, because it was completely contrary to what God had required for worship. And they And the children of Israel heard someone say, man, you know, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of always thinking, well, let's correct that. I'm guilty of many times thinking the worst first instead of thinking the best first. You know, one thing interesting here is Joshua's name isn't included in any of this second part of the chapter. It's like they did it outside of Joshua. Why didn't the children of Israel go before the Lord? I mean, the high priest was the zealous one saying, we've got to take care of this. Well, why didn't he stop and seek the Lord? He had the special breastplate on with the two stones that you sought the will of God with. Why didn't he stop and check with Jesus, Joshua? Why didn't he seek the Lord? Instead, he just reacted going, what? I can't believe it. Everybody's going, I can't believe it. You know, 500,000, I can't believe it. And so everybody's ready to go to war and tear down their brethren over a rumor. Does it sound familiar? It's today. It's what happens in churches. All because one of two things didn't take place. Number one, there wasn't a loving explanation to help others not be stumbled. Or number two, you didn't go to the source and just check. Just ask. That's all they had to do. Send a delegation. Let's take it easy. Let's go check it out and find out. But as you read through, they are hot and heavy, ready to, with their swords and everything, just to wipe out these 2.5 tribes. Satan wants to get us at each other's throats by rumor and by judgmental, critical spirit. You know, folks, I have to confess that I have been judgmental of others, other churches and their buildings. And now God puts me in a situation where I am one of them. And you know what? I have had pastors say to me, boy, it must be nice. Must be nice. Nice building. You know, nice cross. Gee, I'm feeling like really guilty because I can remember when I said those very same things in my heart regarding someone else as I judged from a distance. I just go, Lord, have mercy. Help me just to leave people to you and not judge by outward appearance. So I guess you live and learn. And just as a side note, regarding this whole building issue, folks, I got to remind you that the church is not buildings. The church is a group of families. And if we lose sight of that, we're in real trouble. So there it is. You know, I see it every day. It's really no big deal. Every once in a while, it's kind of shocking, but I'm kind of used to it. But we can't preach Calvary Chapel. We got to preach Jesus. He's the reason we're here. And so that really has to always be the focus. We're simple folk trying to serve the Lord with all of our heart in the last days in this evil and adulterous generation. And it's hard. But it's not impossible. And the fruit is worth it. Well, verses 12 to 20. We're just going to read through that section here. Follow along. And the children of Israel heard of it. The whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, and I want you to listen now as we read this, because they've got this whole case built up in their minds, and they've got this defense and argument set. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? So they had their case set. They thought it through. They had their defense lawyer right there, you know. Johnny Cochran, right on the, you know, on the border of their land. What do you do? I mean, it's kind of like one of those commercials when this guy is sitting in his lounge chair right in front of the speaker and they turn it on, you know, his hair is going straight back because of the pressure of the noise. Reacting upon circumstantial evidence. Boy, we can build a case when we think something's out of line and we haven't bothered to check. My own sons were... my own sons, as they grew up, were the targets of my wrath. When I thought for sure I had them squared away and figured out, and I just railed on them and read them the riot act, and then when I finished and gave them a chance to talk, I was completely wrong. And you just like, you know, you just feel like that little. And you think you'd learn. Until next time. You know, Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. Husbands and wives, here's a little tip. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. You know, don't jump to conclusions. You come home from work. The house is trashed. Your wife's talking on the phone. Nothing's done. Everything's a mess. What's going on? And in your mind, you're thinking, I'm straightening this out. This is wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Wife's on the phone when I come home. Doesn't even greet me. And so all of a sudden, your emotions, like a big flywheel, are starting to be turned. And they go faster and faster and faster. And then when she gets off the phone, it's, you know, just like a little bull terrier. And then you find out that one of the kids had been throwing up all day long. And she's had to deal with this, and she hasn't had time to clean up because, you know, she was on the phone with the doctor trying to figure out, and you know what? You're in sin, man. You know, you need to go and repent because you reacted upon circumstantial evidence and didn't stop to seek the real deal. I mean, how many of you are guilty of, you know, please help me out here. I know I'm guilty. And you know, the answer is simple. Ask God to help you believe the best first and not the worst first. Let's all say it together. Not the worst first, okay? Now, it could be just as you see it, but at least give them the benefit of the doubt to defend themselves. Because that's how you'd want to be dealt with. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love thinks no evil. Love believes all things." You know, when God looks at us, He doesn't expect the worst. And I have to confess, I find that hard to believe sometimes, because I know me. I try hard, but I don't come through 100% of the time. And so if I were God, I would expect the worst first and be surprised if something good came out of it, you know. But that's not the way He is, because love, which is the very nature of God, thinks no evil about me in Christ. I'm afraid to believe that. I'm afraid it might be wrong. But the Bible is very clear that when God looks at me, He sees me in Christ. And He thinks no evil about me right now. He's not unhappy with me. He's blessed that I've believed on His Son. And God wants me to deal with others the same way. Let's finish out here, verses 21 to 34. How do they deal with it? Now, I know how I would have dealt with it. If these guys had come to me and laid this whole trip on me and they were wrong, just that sense of injustice would rise up and go on, "What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are?" You know, and get into a real shouting match. And I could really just put them in their place because that sense of injustice has just risen up. But these guys were really on target. They were godly. They reacted the right way. Here's what they said. Verses 21 to 23. "Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'Drop dead.'" No, they didn't say that. Verse 22. "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows. And let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to altar on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account." First of all, they deny that there has been any unfaithfulness in the activity. They weren't being unfaithful to the Lord. They wanted their brethren to understand this, that their hearts were very much devoted to the Lord. And then they go through the reasons. First of all was a denial of unfaithfulness, and then the decision to build the altar. What were the reasons behind it? Verses 24 to 29. "But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, 'In time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, What have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offering nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. You know, they just laid out their whole plan. And just by... if they had just gone and asked in the first place, it would have been real simple and not involved all these people. But they conclude in verse 29 with an affirmation of their heart of devotion to the Lord only. And so how do they respond back in verses 30 to 34, and then we'll close. Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of the Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. The Hebrew word for witness is Ed, E-D. Any of you named Edward here? Do you have any Edwards here? Anybody named Ed? Your name's Ed? Oh, your middle name. Okay, Edward. Ed means a witness. And the Greek word for witness is martyr, so I think you're going to be a martyr. Okay, it just means witness. And so they put this up, and you know, those of you that have children living at home, they want to hear what God has done in your life. And I would recommend that you draw something on a piece of paper or have them draw it to kind of commemorate the real work of God, how he rescued you from that situation, because it's part of your family heritage. You know, I remember telling stories of how God really rescued us and helped us in really difficult times. And, you know, the kids always want to hear those stories because they love to hear mom and dad in a pinch. You know? But to see how the Lord comes through, you know, create some kind of memorial or some kind of little special place, you know, where God really comes through. And then when they see it in the future, they can remember that God is faithful. It's worth it. So tonight we have gone over the whole reality of not jumping to conclusions based upon circumstantial evidence, and the need to believe the best and not the worst first. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we are privileged to be in your family because of Jesus. And when we come across things in your word that speak of how you look at us, how you perceive us, how you desire us in Christ. We confess that we sometimes don't understand. But you want us to abide in those truths because that's where our identity lies. It's not in the clothes that we wear or the houses we have or the cars that we drive or the position we hold at work. Our identity is in you. Bring us to the place of relaxing and resting in you. Thank you for tonight's study in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.